This morning we're going to be studying this idea, this theme of, is Christ really that important? So we're going to be looking at a bunch of different passages. In your bulletins, there's a sermon outline. I'll dig this thing out for you real quick. Now normally I would include the page numbers for the pew Bibles, but you can see the outlines are really full today. So I didn't really have space for them, so I left them out. But that's okay, because they're all going to be up on the screen. But if you want to take these things home, fill them out today, take them home, look up the verses later, you're welcome to do that. That's just there for your convenience. Nobody's forced to use those, but if you want to follow along using the outline, you're welcome to do so. Again, today is on this topic of, is Christ really that important? It's a sermon series of doctrines of the church. At Grace Baptist, we have a constitution that we follow, a statement of beliefs that we follow, and we want to just kind of do a little series on that. What does it mean, or why, I guess, really, do we believe these things to be true? Why, biblically, do we believe these things to be true? And so we're just going through each of those doctrines and talking about the biblical statements, the biblical verses that support our beliefs, or really, I said that backwards, I suppose, because it's the biblical statements from which we draw our beliefs. We don't use the scripture to proof text what we believe. We pull our beliefs out of the scriptures. And so we want you guys to understand that. And there are a lot of different verses that we use to back up the beliefs that we have. Before we get started, let's open up with a word of prayer. God, we come to you today praising you again, Lord, for your word. And that we can understand it, that we can apply it to our lives. As we study your son today, this topic of Christology, pray we learn something, be able to apply it to our lives, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's a Christmas season. Next week is Christmas, Christmas Day. And the sermon is going to be off topic. It won't be on this series at all. But it's interesting how in God's timing, this topic fell right before Christmas, the study of his son. Christology is the series that was the topic that we're talking about today. This whole idea of Christology, is Christ really that important? Is our belief in Christ that important? Does it matter whether I think Christ was a good person? Does it matter whether I think he was just a good person? Does it matter whether I think he was the Son of God, or as some religions believe, a Son, a God, as the case may be? Does it matter? Does it matter whether Christ was deity? Does it matter whether he was human? Does it matter whether he's 100% deity or 100% human? Does it matter what we believe about Christ? Does that have an effect on anything at all? These questions I propose to you are, in my mind, rhetorical, because yes, it does matter. It makes a very big difference as we understand Christ. It makes a very big difference to our faith. You'll see there the central idea in this sermon was that the doctrine of Christ is absolutely necessary to our salvation and eternal security. Understanding this doctrine gives us spiritual peace and the ability to share the gospel, which is the good news on how to get to heaven. If we misunderstand this doctrine of Christ, then we're going to misunderstand what the gospel is. We're going to misrepresent the gospel. We're going to misapply the gospel to our lives if we don't have a proper understanding of this doctrine of Christ. So what is Christology? Christology is this. Charles Ryrie in his book Basic Theology says, Christology is a study of Christ's person and his work. Christ's person and his work. The doctrine of Christology. It's another big word. We looked at a lot of them. Last week we looked at paterology, which is the doctrine of God the Father. Those are big words, but they can be understood easily once you know what they are. Paterology, God the Father. Christology is God the Son. This is the doctrine of God, understanding God the Son and his work, who he is as a person and what his work is. Charles Ray, he goes on to say, he said, the doctrine of the person of Christ is crucial to the Christian faith. It is basic to soteriology. Now, soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. We're going to be studying that in a little bit, in a few weeks. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. So Charles Ryrie says, he says, this is basic. The doctrine of the person of Christ is basic to our salvation. For if our Lord was not what he claimed to be, then his atonement was a deficient, not sufficient payment for sin. His atonement, meaning his sacrifice on the cross, wouldn't be enough for our sins if you misunderstand this doctrine. Now, how many of you guys like going to the doctor? How many of you guys here enjoy going to the doctor? Anybody? Delaney does. She gets a little loving. All right, she likes that. The doctor's actually sitting there, right? We like people talking to us, don't we? We were sitting with the guys on Wednesday there at Runza, and some of the guys are like, yeah, we love a doctor to sit down. Hey, what's going on in your life? You like that, don't you? We do. But if you got something wrong, and the doctor sends something home with you and says, okay, this here, it's not really going to help, but go ahead and take it, and I'm going to charge you for it. Now, how many of you guys would be all for that? None of us, right? And if we misunderstand, if you misunderstand what Christ, who Christ was and his work, then essentially you're believing in something that's not enough. Not enough for your salvation. It doesn't take care of the problem. Is Christ's work sufficient or deficient for our salvation? A proper understanding of Christ gives you that answer. A false understanding leaves you hanging. Gives you sleepless nights is what it does. If you're really concerned about it, you have to properly understand this doctrine of Christ. As we get into this, Christ and the law of non-contradiction. Anybody ever heard of the law of non-contradiction? Rabbi Zacharias, I was listening to Rabbi Zacharias this week, and he was talking about this law of non-contradiction, and it fit perfectly with this sermon, so I thought I'd plug it in there. Thank you, Rabbi. I'm giving him some credit for this. The law of non-contradiction says this. It says, something cannot be both true and not true at the same time when dealing with the same context. All right, are you tracking with me? So if you go up to a couple who's dating and you ask them, are you engaged yet? You know, they've been dating for a couple of years. Are you engaged yet? He says yes, she says no. Is that helpful? Come on, people, lighten up here. Help me out, right? You think, well, thank you very much. That helps me a lot. Does it help you at all? No. You're thinking, okay, these guys got some problems going on here, right? These guys don't have any idea what's going on, okay? We understand that sometimes, like, we have these new chairs out here. They're 100% wood made out of all plastic. Does that make sense? The law of non-contradiction says you can't have two opposite answers to the same question, right? Are you tracking with me? Nod your heads this way. Thank you. Okay, good. All right. So when I'm on vacation and I get messages from people saying, when's your wife coming home? And I come back and say, well, do people miss me? Well, how about me? Well, we love your wife. What do I as a pastor think? Okay. Apparently I wasn't missed, right? The law of everybody says, well, we're not going to contradict you, pastor. We're just not going to really agree with you. It's your wife we miss, okay? And so, hypothetical, all right? And hypothetically speaking, Janet, don't say anything. That would never happen here. But if it did, a pastor would, of course, understand the law of non-contradiction says, well, they love my wife and they're not so sure about me. That's okay, all right? We cannot be both true and not true at the same time when dealing with the same context. So as we study Christ, we have to remember that his claims cannot be both true and false. All right? What we think about Christ cannot be both true and false. Either Christ told the truth or Christ lied. That's where you have to come down at. And if he lied, then can he be a good person? Can he be the Son of God? Can he be who he said he was? No. Right? So Christ either was or he wasn't. He either is or he isn't. Which one is it? The law of non-contradiction says it's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. You can't say that, well, while he called himself God, I don't think he was God, but he's still a good person. Well, I'm sorry, if anybody here in this congregation begins standing up saying, I'm God, and I'm going to do all these crazy things for the world, what am I going to think about that person? He's a little weird, right? They got special places for people like that, okay? And yeah, I know some of you wish I would go there, but that's okay, because those special places, he needs to go there, right? Because he's around here proclaiming that he's God, and we think, that guy's nuts. You don't think he's a good person. You think he's nuts. And as we study Christ here, we have to remember the law of non-contradiction. Which one is it? Is he really who he says he is? Or is he not? Which one is it? All right. What do we believe as a church? Here's what we believe. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, miraculous in his birth, sinless in his life, making atonement for the sins of the world by his death. We believe in his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his perpetual intercession for his people, and his personal, visible return to the world according to the scriptures. As I said before, the ironic thing is in our constitution, we don't actually have any scriptures backing that up listed, and we're working on that, okay? But I have, in my outline, you can see I have a lot of verses today we're going to be looking at, backing up why we believe these statements to be true. Let's dive into this. There's five things you got to know about Christ. His deity, his humanity, his past work, his present purpose, his future plans. These are things we need to know about Christ. Now, are there more things? Yes. There are more things that, frankly, we should know. And if you were taking a Bible class on this, you would learn those things. But it would take you a long time, a lot of hours in class, and I have 35 minutes, so we are condensing today, all right? So these are the five major things I want you to know, the five major things. He is deity, he is God, his humanity, he is man, his work in the past, his work now, and his work in the future. Five things we're going to address here today. Biblical evidences for Christ's deity. He is God in name, okay? He referred to himself as God. The apostles referred to him as God. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you continue on in that chapter of John chapter 1, you can see in the context of that passage that the Word refers to Christ. You cannot read John 1 and not understand that when John uses the word Word, he's talking about Christ. The Word was in the beginning, Word was with God, the Word was God. And then Titus 1, verses 3b and 4. I have been entrusted, this is Paul writing, I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now I have that bolded. God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now I want to emphasize this. Verse 1, it's God our Savior. Verse 2, Christ Jesus our Savior. Is that the same person or a different person? We're going to look to Acts chapter 9 for reference for this. But here we go. I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now listen to that part. The command of God our Savior. And I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, this is when Paul is on the road to Damascus. His name is Saul at the time. He's on the road to Damascus. He's getting ready to persecute those who are Christians. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So Paul rose. He was blinded in this circumstance by the light that he saw. He was blinded. He was in the city. And Ananias, God went to Ananias. The Lord Jesus went to Ananias and told Ananias to go see Paul. Heal him. And Ananias was talking about him. Verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, in that context, I have been entrusted by the command of Jesus. Acts chapter 9. It was Jesus that gave Paul that command. And he referred to him here as God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Savior. It doesn't get any clearer than that. The Apostle Paul, who saw him face to face, called him God. We believe that Jesus was 100% God. The apostles who saw him, who walked with him, John, who walked with him for years, called him God. He is God in name. He is God in his pre-existence. In other words, he lived as God before he was born as a human. In John 1, verse 2, and again, you go back to the 1 as well. In the beginning was the Word is with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He pre-existed. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. That's the part I want to focus on. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is something that happened long ago. He was around before he was born. He existed before he was born. He was there before time began. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the beginning of time. And as John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Whose coming forth is from of old. He pre-existed. We do not pre-exist. But God pre-exists. And Christ, as God, also pre-existed. He is God in his attributes. okay? And his attributes, and his ability to heal, and who he was, and his character. He is God in his attributes. Colossians chapter 2, 8, 9. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Colossians chapter 2, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now that's a verse for both him being man and God. Colossians chapter 2, 8 through 9. And then Philippians, the kenosis passage, what we call this. Philippians 2, 5 through 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was in the form of God. He was God. He's 100% deity. 100%. He is also 100% man. Biblical evidence for Christ's humanity. He was born, Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That verse is found in the middle of the context of Luke chapter 2, which is the story of Christ's birth. We had to memorize that when I was a kid in the King James Version. It came to pass in those days that went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone in his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished, that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings and great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And we celebrate that next week, this Savior. But that Savior was born as a baby. He was fully human. Fully human. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. He was born in flesh. He was born and he had a body just like us. An earthly body just like us. This passage, Hebrews chapter 10. The context of this is the sacrifice is required to take away our sins, to permanently take away our sins. This is why he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, understanding that the sacrifice of the Old Testament would not permanently remove sins. It required the body of Christ to permanently remove sins. And the end of this chapter says, whoever tramples underfoot the blood of Christ his Son has nothing left to expect except a fiery judgment from God. And the verse ends, the chapter ends, is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. There is only one sacrifice, and that is the body that was prepared for Christ. He was fully human. He grew up. We know that only humans grow. Do gods grow? Does God the Father grow? No, he does not. But as a human, Christ grew. Luke chapter 2, 42. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. As a human, he grew. More evidences for his humanity. He showed emotion. John 11, 35, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. It's in context of Lazarus dying. Jesus wept. He showed emotion. Mark chapter 10. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He was angry. The word that was used there is the same word when it describes what Jesus felt when he saw the temple being misused. His Father's house being misused. He wasn't just a little put out with the disciples. He was angry with the disciples. Saying, look, don't keep the children from me. If you ever have to wonder if children are valuable to God, they are valuable to God. Children are very valuable. Children's ministries, what we do here at Grace with our children's ministries, is very, very, very important to God. But he showed emotion. He died, Luke chapter 23, 46. Then Jesus, calling out a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He was fully human. Does God die? No, God does not die, but God as human died for us. In his flesh he died. He was buried. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Christ as flesh was buried. Again, further evidences for his humanity. Now you flip back at that Philippians passage where it talks about Christ emptying himself, who being in the form of God, as King James says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. That's us. What does it mean he emptied himself? Well, that's a full sermon for a different time, but I'm going to try to illustrate it this way. If I have a friend, and I do have got a paraplegic friend who's in a wheelchair, and if I want to identify with this friend in the wheelchair, I have the ability to do that. All I got to do is get a wheelchair, right? And I can place myself in that wheelchair. And I can limit my own actions based upon what that wheelchair allows me to do, correct? I still have the same capabilities I did before. I am just choosing to limit myself. And that's about one of the best illustrations I can think of to describe what it was like for Christ. He chose to limit himself by taking our form. He was still God with the same capabilities that he had before, but he chose to limit himself so that he could identify with us and ultimately take the sacrifice, pay the sacrifice needed, be the sacrifice needed for our sins. He limited himself. He was fully God and yet fully human. His past work, what did he do as Christ? Colossians 1, 15 and 16 says, he created all things. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The God referred to is God the Son, who created the things. It's interesting when you look at Colossians, or in Genesis chapter 2, when he creates man, he says, "Let us create man in our own image." Well, who's the us? That's reference to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Christ was the creator. He created all things. Christ revealed the Father. In Matthew chapter 11, 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Christ has revealed the Father, revealed our need for a relationship with the Father. That's Christ. We can now see God. We can now know how to experience God in a new way. We can have guaranteed salvation because of Christ. Christ has revealed the Father to us and revealed the way to the Father. In John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 6. He has revealed the way to the Father. And he paid for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him, that's Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 John 4, 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Christ paid for our sins. As God and as human, as man, he paid for our sins. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He paid for our sins. He conquered sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 56 through 56. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've got to be honest with you. If you can sit there and look at that verse and not be a little taken aback, then you're not really processing well, because here's, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory of what? The victory of death, right? The victory of the power of sin. Think about the implications of this in our lives. Think about the implications. If you want something to take home, this is it. Because I don't care who you are, if you're a believer in Christ, you don't have to fear death anymore, and you don't have to fear the power of sin over you anymore. If you're in some addictive lifestyle and you can't think you get past it, it's because you're trying it on your own power and not under the power that God has given you. And Christ has said, when it comes to sin, he's the one that defeats sin. We are the one that confesses sin. He says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't defeat it. Christ defeats it. We gain victory by confessing it. And right now, if you got something going on in your life and you just can't deal with it and you can't get past it, have you started with a confession? Go and ask that question. Have you started with a confession? Because if you haven't brought it out into the open, then you're never going to deal with it. You're never going to be able to deal with it. Christ has given us victory. Are we willing to grasp that victory? Are you willing to live like you have it? His present work. What's Christ doing presently? Right now, he's building his church. In Acts chapter 2, 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Ephesians 5, verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. You know, we can sit here, and today's not a very good day because it's stinking cold and half the people are here, right? But last week, when we looked around and this place was full, and we think, how in the world is this possible? It's possible through God, right? It's possible through God. We sit there and we think, look at what God has done. And as long as we remember that it's God adding to us, it's nothing we're doing. This is God that's doing this. Christ, right now, as God, is adding to our numbers. He is nourishing us. He is cherishing us. He is taking care of us. Are we giving him the glory for that? Because we should be. This is what Christ is doing right now, and we are experiencing that here at Grace Church. And it's a wonderful thing to experience, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to experience. He's building his church. In Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 8, again, continuation of this, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Rachel and I was talking, this has been a few months ago, probably last spring, I think, when we were just looking at the church body here, and we were amazed, even though we were a small number of people, at the breadth of ability and talents were represented in this church. The people who had different abilities to do things, to keep this church going for so long, the talents that were here was just amazing to us, even within a few people that we had. And then this last year, we're getting ready to start this building program. We talked about last week, the men that we have on this building program now, the people that we have, are brand new, realistically, to our church, and yet God has gifted us with the right people at the right time, hasn't he? He's gifted us according to what we need. He has gifted this church. Look around what people can do. He has gifted this church. And that comes from his concern for us, his love for us, and how he cherishes us. He's interceding for us. Romans chapter 8, 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And again, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. What's that mean? Well, in Band of Brothers terms, God's got our back. Christ has our back. He is interceding for us. He paid the punishment for our sins. And that is something that he said, look, I forgave that person. I forgave that person. I forgave that person. That person placed their faith in me. They're covered. They're covered. They're covered. I don't care what they did today, they're covered. What they do tomorrow, they're covered. He is interceding for us. He is interceding. That's his present work right now. You have an advocate in heaven right now, and that person is Christ. And that should be a wonderful thing to you, right? I mean, it don't get any better than that, to have God's son himself standing there, look, that's my kid. That's my kid. I don't care what that kid does. He's mine. He is interceding for us. He's building a home for us. John 14, 1 through 3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's building a home. And I'm looking forward to that home. I hope you guys are too, and I'm looking forward to it. And this passage alludes to the last thing that he does, his future work that we're going to talk about today, which is this. He's a coming to get us. Are you ready? He's coming to get us. John 1:3 says, I'm coming back. I'm going to take you with me. And this passage in 1 Thessalonians is one of my favorite Bible verses. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I hope that's an encouragement to you guys. You know what? If you're a believer, he has made it very clear in his word that this isn't all there is. We are that little dot in eternity. And eternity's coming. And before that, he's coming to get us. And I'm looking forward to that day. I am looking forward to that day. So what? What do you do with this? Remember the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be both true and false. We've said a lot of things today. Looked at a lot of verses. Are these verses true or are they false? They cannot be both. Either God's word is reliable or God's word is unreliable. Either Christ is a liar or Christ is telling the truth. Which one is it? It's interesting to note that when you look at other people like Muhammad, Gandhi, Joseph Smith, all those men, those religious leaders, all of them thought that Christ was a good person. They all thought he was a good person, right? Muhammad himself said he was a good person, but Muhammad would not claim that he was a deity. Now, how can you be a good person and make these claims and be wrong? It doesn't make sense, does it? The law of non-contradiction says he's either one or the other. C.S. Lewis, I summarized it here, if Christ is not who he says he is, then Christ is crazy. C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, which is this. Well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. C.S. Lewis writes, he says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil from hell. Right? Do you understand what he's going with here? Either Christ was or he wasn't, and if he wasn't, then the guy was insane to do what he did. He either was or he wasn't. Which one is it? And as you're sitting here today, which one do you believe it is? Are these passages true or are these passages false? If Christ is who he says he is, then we are faced with a choice. If he is who he says he is, then we are faced with a choice. C.S. Lewis goes on to write this. He says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. So who is Christ? Who is Christ to you? Is Christ the Son of God who came to this earth to die for your sins? The one that you must place your faith in order to get to heaven? Or is Christ just a great moral teacher who taught us some good things? And he did. But that's the end of it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe that? Because if Christ is who he says he is, then that too is true. There is no way to the Father except through Christ. And if you've never believed that, I'm going to challenge you today to place your faith in Christ. You don't need to come forward. In fact, in just a moment here, Brian and Colleen and Rachel and I are going to sing a special number for you. While we're singing that, if you want to take a moment, if you've never done that before and say, you know what, God, I've never recognized that you are the way to heaven. And God, today I'm asking that you take the punishment for my sins so that you can be my way to heaven.